I'm excited to be with you this morning. I hope you had a great 4th of July weekend. I do have one announcement before we get started. You may have noticed there's this little card on your seat as you came in. This is a prayer card that we're hoping that you will kind of work into your devotional time throughout the week. It is for VBS. So VBS is, I believe, 6 weeks out, and each week you will be getting a different card. So even though they may look the same, take the card home with you every week and pray with them. It's just ways that we, as a church, are hoping that God will work through our time in VBS. So please take this home, pray over these cards and over our coming VBS. So we are going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. And if you're a note taker, how this is going to look today, it's going to be pretty straightforward. We're going to spend some time in verses 12 through 13. We're actually going to spend the majority of our time in 12 through 13. I think it kind of gives us the motivation and kind of we find our main idea in 12 and 13, but it's also, I think, the most confusing part of this section of the letter. But we will continue on to 14 and 15, and then we'll kind of conclude with 16 through 18. But before we get started, before we jump in, would you please spend some time praying with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are faithful. We know that you promised to be with your followers until the end of time. So we just ask that you would reveal yourself this morning in a way that would be molding and shaping us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would empower this time this morning, that you would use it to draw us into alignment with your will through encouragement or conviction. Would you shape our minds and our desires that we'd be more willing to give our entire lives over to you? And never let us forget the depth of the love that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So Paul is beginning to kind of conclude his first section of the letter in the verses that we're looking at today. Paul has been building toward this moment. As we've seen throughout this letter, Paul has said that he is filled with joy for the Philippian church, the people there, that they are partnering with him in the gospel, that from the first day until now, they have been faithful. That's not the only reason for Paul's confidence. He says that he is sure that the God who began a good work in them would bring it to completion. And this is the kind of faith that we're talking about this morning, a sustaining faith, a faith that endures, a faith that God himself is preserving even through hardship. And that's where the Philippian church finds themselves, in the middle of trials. Paul says that not only have they been granted to believe in Christ, they've been granted to suffer for his sake. And Paul doesn't just call them to kind of hold on tight and wait until the end. He says in the middle of this suffering, live lives worthy of the gospel. But Paul doesn't call them to this kind of a life as someone who has no empathy for suffering. He's not writing this letter from his lazy boy. He's writing it from prison. And he is showing them what it looks like to endure by faith, to live with joy, to continue the work, and to trust that whether by life or by death, Christ is gain. So Paul, as a leader of the church, shows them that, you know, he practices what he preaches, but he's just a person. He wants to give them a better, more constant example. So he calls the Philippian church to look to Christ, to live like Christ, who in humility came down to this earth and became a servant of all. And now Jesus sits on heaven's throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the flow that Paul is building, that God began a good work in you. And you've been called into that work, even through suffering. And now in today's passage, Paul turns to the church. And he says, in light of all of this, here's what it looks like to take your faith seriously. Here's what it looks like to persevere. So let's read verse 12 again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul's encouragement to the church is to remain obedient to the gospel. And again, he wants them to do it, whether he is with them or not. So he sets their example in Jesus. Just a few sentences ago in verse 8, Paul said that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Now you, follower of Christ, likewise be obedient. And just in case you thought this kind of radical obedience, the obedience that leads someone to the cross, was just for Jesus, well, Jesus himself said in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Self-sacrificial obedience. Jesus was the example. And the thing that we are being obedient to, that what Paul calls us to, is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This language is obviously very serious, and it has the potential to confuse or even make us feel uncomfortable. We might ask, well, wait a minute. I thought I was saved when I believed. What am I working out? Am I saved or not? Well, let's read scripture alongside scripture. I have a few up here, but there's, you know, plenty of more. So John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. So what does this mean then? Does it mean that I hold the weight of growing in my faith? Is a responsibility for sanctification on my shoulders? What am I working out? Well, again, I have, you know, some more scripture that we're going to read alongside this. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. He will surely do it. And then again, in the letter that we're looking at, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work within you, that's God, he who began this work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So what are we doing? What are we working out? Well, I don't believe that Paul is saying that you have to earn a salvation that you do not have, or you have to grow in a salvation in your own strength. But what Paul is calling us to do is to persevere in the faith already purchased for us. The call is to be obedient, to work your salvation. It's to bear the fruit of your salvation. If God has begun a good work in you, if he has given you a new heart, if his Spirit resides within you, that work should bear fruit. And one of these fruits is perseverance, faithful endurance, to remain in Christ until the end. And the reason why this is important is because I'm sure many of you can think of someone in your life who looked like they were a strong follower of Christ at one point, but has since then turned away from the faith. I mean, I myself, I can think of many friends, even people who have discipled me, who have turned away from the faith. And the fact is, when it comes to those things, we just can't see someone's heart. We don't know what we see on the outside is actually it's a result of what God is doing on the inside. And Jesus addresses this reality in the parable of the sower. God compares the word of God, Jesus compares the word of God to seed, and men's hearts or people's hearts as different types of soil. Right? So the seed is sown, and sometimes it lands on a path and it doesn't do anything, right? It's snatched away right away. Sometimes it lands in shallow ground and it shoots out. It looks like it's going to be a big plant, but then it withers away because of trials and tribulation. Sometimes it lands near thorns or other weeds and it grows for a while, but then eventually it's choked out by concerns or desires for worldly things. Many of us have seen this parable with our own eyes. But Paul is calling the Philippian church, and his call to work out their salvation is to check their own hearts, to make sure that their hearts are a good soil for the word and work of God. This should feel like a big task. If you spent some time meditating on this, pondering what it means to work out a salvation you didn't earn, before a holy God, it should feel impossible. But Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is not a call to carry the weight of your own salvation. You cannot and you do not save yourself. Rather, this is a call to abide in Jesus. Your salvation, your new heart, it's a miracle that God is doing in you, and you are called to participate in that miracle. But we didn't actually have to jump all the way back to John 15 to see how God is involved in this. We could have just read our next verse. So let's do that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There is this duality, and I love it when Scripture kind of shows this duality of our responsibility, yet God is working in it. Right? We are called to work, yet God is working in us. It's something that we do, yet it's something that God is doing. And this is hard to understand, like how this actually all works together, but Scripture is not shy about talking about this. Probably my favorite place that shows this, other than this passage right here, is found in Jude. It says, "But you, beloved," in verse 20, "but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith," this is very similar language to what we find in Philippians, "praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God." How are you supposed to keep yourself in the love of God? And then a few verses later, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." You work out your salvation. You keep yourself in the love of God. For God is working in you. For God, it is God who keeps you. Yes, brother and sister in Christ, you are called to work, to put effort, to strain forward, as it'll say later in this letter, to sacrifice. But you are not alone, for it is by God's strength, it is God's Spirit in you, God's faithful persistent working within you that this is possible. Our working and God's working doesn't mean that, you know, we do some of the work and then he'll fill in the rest. No, it's not, I will try to earn his attention if I do enough. No, that's not it at all. We are called by God, abiding in God and strengthened to do the work of God. And one of my favorite things I have read to kind of help make sense of how this works is, again, another agricultural metaphor. We're going to have a bunch of them this morning. Think about the farmer. The farmer is totally dependent on the natural processes to grow and produce a harvest. He does not sit on his hands. The farmer cannot make his crop grow. He cannot will the seeds to sprout, yet there is no such thing as a passive farmer. A farmer that does nothing to cultivate the soil, to sow the seed, to make sure there's water, to try to figure out the correct sunlight exposure, will not persevere. All of his efforts work within the natural processes to yield fruit. It is the foolish farmer that neglects his duties and expects nature to provide the harvest absent of his labors. It's the foolish farmer that presumes the fruit is just going to fall in his lap when he does nothing. So it is with the believer. You are saved not by your works, but only by the grace of God. And it is because of this grace, because God is working within us, we strive to lovingly obey the God we claim to follow. For it is the foolish Christian that sits on their hands, ignoring the means that God has given us to labor in producing fruitful obedience. So we strive for holiness. We pursue righteousness. We flee from sexual immorality. We actually put up a fight against our sin nature. We meditate on God's word to renew our minds and to cultivate this love for God's word, a love that Psalm 119 describes, that God's word would be sweeter than honey to us, that it would be our greatest treasure. And we pray because the God who created everything beckons us like a loving father. And we commit ourselves to gospel community, because it's through these means the Spirit works in our hearts to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we behold, we are transformed. Our beholding in the Spirit's working transforms us. And I think the reason why this is called work is because God's call for you to work is actually a call to rely on his working. And our broken, prideful, selfish self does not want to do that. It requires us to step on the path of humility, to let go of control, to be willing to embrace our weakness. And that makes us squirm. But Paul said later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And it is here that we begin to see why Paul wrote earlier in this chapter that we need to put on the humility of Christ. Because it is only there that we are able to step into this call for obedience that demands so much of our effort to do what is not natural of ourselves, but to position ourselves in a place where we work, where we have absolutely nothing other than utter reliance on Jesus. The last thing I want to say about these two verses is that Paul gives us the posture of our heart when we're doing this working out of our salvation. He says, work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And I think this is probably, at least for me, the hardest part of this whole section of Philippians. But I have a story, a short story, that I hope will help to kind of give us what we need to, what I believe, to understand what this means. So my son and I, Dexter, we do this program called Y Guides. And Y Guides is through the YMCA. The goal of it is to get dads together with kids, to their kids, to do outdoor activities. And a couple of months ago, it was my turn to kind of host our group's meeting. So I rented a picnic shelter. I set up a bunch of field day type activities, and we just hung out all day and played those games outside. One of the activities involved squirt guns. By the end of the day, the kids developed their own game with the squirt guns, where they would take the squirt guns and they would just throw them in the air as high as they could and watch them fall to the ground. And I saw this and I got pretty frustrated. I mean, it's actually embarrassing to admit how frustrated I got, because I started to get these thoughts like, why would they treat my squirt gun so disrespectfully? I mean, they're children. It's not like they could replace them if they broke them. Why were they not treating my squirt guns with more care? Why were they treating them as if they were worthless? They had no regard for the longevity or usability of those squirt guns. And the truth is, those squirt guns, they were next to worthless. I mean, I think they cost a dollar in the trip to the store. But there was something inside of me that recognized that something as insignificant as a $1 squirt gun deserves some sort of care, respect, some sort of value. Yet, how often do you, like me, find yourself treating your faith without any care, respect, or the value that it deserves? I mean, how often do you, or how far back in your memory do you actually have to think where you remember some time where you were treating your faith as if you had no regard for its perseverance? And your faith's value, it's infinite. I mean, have you thought about it? It cost the Son of God his life. God the Father offered up Jesus Christ as a sacrifice so you may believe and that all your offenses may be forgiven. And yet, do we have the appropriate care? Or do we treat his grace as cheap and run back to the same sin that enslaved us? Or do we prioritize work or entertainment over our relationship with him? Do we invest our time and treasure in things of this world rather than heavenly places? And this is what I think Paul meant when he says fear and trembling. It's not a fear that if I mess up, I'm going to no longer be saved, because brother and sister in Christ, if you are in Jesus, you cannot outsin God's grace. But this fear and trembling is a holy seriousness. It's seeing your faith as precious because you see how much God values you and the cost that he was willing to pay to bring you into his family. It's the attitude that says, I don't want to waste this. I don't want to drift. Paul uses all of this language, I think. Be obedient. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it demands our attentiveness. It calls for intentionality. Because if you're coasting, your natural self will drift towards pride or greed or comfort or whatever that sin is that you're always escaping into. This fear is a wake-up call to treasure what you've been given. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling is to be spiritually awake. It's a life that is less and less about you and more about Jesus. The one that sees every cost, the pruning of your sin, the making of disciples, the giving generously, not as a loss, but as a joy, because Christ is your greatest treasure. And if you don't remember anything else from today's sermon, I hope you remember this part right here. Faithful perseverance is living like your faith is worth everything. Faithful perseverance is living like your faith is worth everything. And in the next verse, Paul gives us kind of a warning flag for us, for when we are ceasing to treat our faith as our greatest treasure. And it might surprise you because it's not some massive moral failure. It's not some theological heresy. Let's read Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It may seem odd to you. I mean, at least it did to me. Because to me, it feels like the weight of what we were talking about in 12 and 13 doesn't really match the weight of the exhortation here. Maybe if it said, do not murder that you may be blameless and innocent, or do not commit adultery that you may shine as lights in this world, do not hate or lie or whatever big sin that you can think of. Big sin. But no, Paul says, stop complaining. And the implication is that this grumbling or complaining is so important that it causes blemishes, hinders the light of Christ. I mean, how can Paul say that? How can Paul say that grumbling can stain our witness, can dim the light of Christ in us? Let's keep close what Jesus said about our words. In Matthew 12, 34, for example, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure will bring forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure will bring forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. So we have two things here. Our words really matter. We cannot underestimate the spiritual weight of our words. And second, what you say when you're grumbling and complaining, and as Jesus said, every careless word, we will be held accountable for. And this is because grumbling and complaining reflects what is truly in the heart. If in your obedience to God, in your working out of your own salvation, you are grumbling and complaining, you have lost touch with the God you are supposed to be beholding. And I believe Paul is using this language, is reminding the Philippian church of this, because they are going through real suffering. Not just bumps on the road, but the kind of trials that really test your faith. And if they were to be found grumbling and complaining, they probably weren't lying about their situation. But it's in those moments that we need to refocus our gaze to behold Christ again. Because suffering has a way of stealing your gaze, right? It's not just painful. It's not just that it hurts. It distracts. It turns the eyes inward. And when your eyes are off Christ, off eternity, that's when this complaining or grumbling starts to bubble. And the longer that you let it kind of simmer, the longer or the more it's going to infect your heart. Because grumbling isn't just about the words, it's the heart posture that has lost its grip on the treasure of the gospel. We have lost sight of God's sovereignty. We have lost sight of God's faithfulness. We have lost sight of Jesus, who walked the road of suffering for us. So what does it mean? Are we just supposed to be quiet? Just kind of stuff it down and pretend like everything's okay when it's not? Absolutely not. That's not what Paul is saying here. The opposite of grumbling isn't silence. The opposite of grumbling is rejoicing. And godly rejoicing isn't about pretending that things are okay. Rejoicing is a heart posture that looks past the pain towards eternity. It's a faith that clings to the joy set before them, even when sorrow is pressing in. And Jesus gives us this perfect example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is about to endure the torture, the beatings, the mocking that will eventually end in the cross. And he is deeply troubled. Scripture says he's sweating drops of blood. And he's praying to the Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Yet, Scripture also tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't fake it. He felt it. But he still rejoiced in the will of the Father because he could see what was coming. He endured because he saw the will of God, and that's what he wanted to follow. And if we can follow Jesus by grabbing hold of the Spirit of God living inside of us and rejoice despite our circumstances, as Paul says, it is then that we will shine as lights in the world. Because nothing is more confusing and nothing is more compelling than a person who is rejoicing because or when life is hard. It's the clearest sign that you're actually living for something other than this world. Because obedience without rejoicing is just compliance. And compliance leads to a disingenuous, begrudging existence. And that kind of life marked with grumbling and complaining and disputing is a grotesque blemish on the goodness and faithfulness of God. But rejoicing as an overflow of the heart that is captivated by Jesus, even when you labor in obedience, even when life circumstances are hard, very hard, that is a life that radiates the glory of God. That is a faith that is treasured and precious. We're going to finish our time out this morning by reading verses 16 through 18. Philippians 2, 16 through 18 says, "Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So if you need an action item or a take-home assignment or something to do throughout the week, let it be this. Hold fast to the word of life. Because if you're not holding fast, you are drifting. And this world will pull you away. Because God's word anchors us to him. Michelle and I have seen this firsthand. In one of our darkest seasons, God used his word to speak directly into our pain again and again and again, to care for us, to anchor us, and to lift our gaze. It was because we turned to God's word in our time of need, it's then that we saw it as the treasure that it truly is. A persevering faith happens by holding fast to the word of life. But we don't persevere alone. God hasn't just given us his word, he has given us each other. Paul didn't just preach Christ, he poured himself out so that others may believe. He gave his life for their faith. Right? And we're kind of coming full circle, right? Because at the beginning of our passage this morning, Paul wrote for us to be obedient, to have self-sacrificial obedience, just like Jesus. And here Paul is showing, I've done that for you. And in doing so, he gives us a picture of how all believers are meant to live, not clinging to our comfort or our ease, but giving ourselves so that others might know Jesus. This is the road to joy. It's not an easy road. It's not a painless one, but it is one that leads to life. True life, eternal life. Because when you stand in front of your Savior face to face, you will not regret a single act of faithfulness. You will not miss 1 ounce of your life that you gave away for his glory. Because what you get in return is everything. The glory of Christ, the joy in his presence, and the reward of hearing, well done. So hold fast. Press on. Persevere. Pour out your life in faith and love. Treasure his word and treat your faith as precious. Run the race all the way to the end, but not alone, together, until the final day of mutual rejoicing. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize that your desire was to bring us into your family, to bring us into right relationship with you. And the cost that you paid to make that happen is so much, that you gave your son for us so that we would believe. We're thankful for your sacrifice. We're thankful that you have shown such deep love for us when we were so broken. So God, I pray that as this passage calls us to do, Lord, that we would be a church who treasures what you've done, who treasures our faith, to treat our faith as precious, and to partner with you in growing to be more like your son, Jesus. And we pray all of these things in your son's precious name. Amen.